This is a Day One podcast extra, bringing you a conversation between our host, Peter Wallace, and a special guest. For more information about Day One, which features outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
It is difficult for those of us who have inherited 2,000 years of theological explanation of the Incarnation to realize what an incredible, joyful surprise it must have been for the first disciples of Jesus to hear him say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father."
That's the Reverend Dr. Thomas Lane Butts. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some stimulating conversation and a message of faith for the new year. Today, on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today, as we start a new year of Day One broadcasts, we're delighted and honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Thomas Lane Butts, Jr. For many years, since 1978, in fact, Tom has been one of our most popular preachers on the Protestant Hour and now Day One. Tom is Minister Emeritus of First United Methodist Church in Monroeville, Alabama. He served United Methodist churches in Alabama and West Florida for 48 years. Retiring officially in 1998, although he's still one of the most active preachers that I know. Tom, welcome back to Day One, and a Happy New Year to you.
Well, Happy New Year to you, Peter, and I'm delighted to be back.
I can't believe it, but it's been a little over 3 years since you were last with us, and I know you're still busy as ever, but what have you been up to recently?
Well, I managed to stay busy most of the time. My wife has lots for me to do at home, and I stay on the road a good bit of the time, traveling and preaching, and I have some other things that I've been doing that not exactly preaching. I've been working at one of the prisons in Alabama. I go up a couple of times a month to Tutwiler, which is a women's prison, and they have a special program called Life Tech. There are about 200 women in it, and it's an exit program in which they try to teach these women a vocation if they don't have one, and if they need some particular counseling, they get that, and they try to teach them how to stay away from the people that got them in prison to start with. And I find that is a delightful experience, and particularly because I've discovered that the women who go through Life Tech, only 4.5% of them return to prison. Whereas in the regular prison population, almost 50% of them come back again.
Well, as we said, you are a United Methodist minister, but you're also a one-person ecumenical movement. You preach at a wide variety of churches. Is that important to you?
Oh, it is. I enjoy it immensely. I preach at a lot of Episcopal churches, Universalist Unitarian churches, Assembly of God churches, and a few Methodist churches here and there.
What is it about the church these days that frustrates you the most?
Well, the church has moved beyond me and how I did ministry. I remember when I was a young preacher, I used to feel sorry for the churches that I was leaving, wondering how they'd get on without me. And as I look back, they have gotten on disgustingly well without me. And preachers do a lot of things that I didn't do when I was a minister. They have contemporary worship programs. They just do things that I didn't do, and I enjoy seeing them, but it's kind of frustrating to me when I get involved in it because I'm not practiced at that.
Mm-hmm. Well, what is it that excites you or gives you hope about the church?
That they are reaching people in ways that I did not reach people. They're using the media. They are designing programs to meet the needs of people who have special problems. And I'm encouraged that the church is being the church in areas that are very important in these days and times.
For many years, you've been writing a weekly column for the Monroe Journal newspaper, and now we're delighted to feature you as a Key Voices blogger on our new dayone.org website. But what do you hope to accomplish through these columns and posts?
Well, I enjoy writing because I try to share some insights about living and kind of slip in a little religious insight also along the way. Mm-hmm. And it's a challenge to try to write in such a way that people will read it and give you some feedback on it. And I write a column that's about 250 words long, and it's not easy to put a complete thought into that short a piece.
Especially for a preacher.
Especially for a preacher, yes.
Well, we've just started a new year, and I'm curious, do you have any particular resolutions you've made or habits to make or break that you want to tell us about?
Well, I will renew a resolution that I have made every year for the past 11 years, and that is that I'm going to cut down on my travel schedule and stay home and enjoy my wife and my church more than I have in the past. And I do hope to do that this next year.
Well, we'll see. This week is liturgically the second Sunday after Christmas, and your sermon is based on the gospel lesson from John chapter 1. Would you read it for us?
Yes. And I'm reading John 1, 1 through 5 and 10 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we have beheld his glory as the only Son from the Father.
As I was rereading this first chapter of John, it struck me, Tom, that the name Jesus doesn't even appear until the 17th verse of this first chapter, and then again in verse 29. The writer talks about the Word and the true light and he before he actually says the name of Jesus. And this is probably a silly observation, but do you have any idea why?
No, I really don't know why, except it's sort of a mysterious thing as he leads up to the name of Jesus. And you'll also note that John does not have a manger scene, does not have the shepherds coming. Mm-hmm. He just plunges into the life of Jesus immediately in this incarnation presentation.
And the writer starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does the word mean here?
It means the mind of God. Also, I believe in Greek it's the logos, which has a much broader meaning, and the gospel was being addressed to the Greek world back in that day and time.
So Jesus is the expression of God?
Jesus is the expression of God, and as he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father.
Well, Tom, we look forward to learning more about what God looks like in your sermon entitled A Permanent Glimpse of God. Thank you for being with us.
It's a delight to be here, Peter. The most valuable lessons of life are so difficult to learn and so easy to forget. What we have learned at the University of Adversity so quickly fades from memory when a few years of prosperity leave us with the illusion that we are 10 feet tall and bulletproof. When our primary sense of security is material possessions, we forget how quickly the bottom can drop out from under us. When financial institutions fail, the Dow tanks, and the price of oil escalates, and the dollar becomes weak around the world. Having just ended a year in which so many things happened that we thought could never happen, when so many things that we thought were nailed down have come loose, we find ourselves in a state of shock. Psychiatric hospitals nationwide are reporting that admissions have more than doubled due to people suffering extreme stress about home foreclosures, job losses, and plunging stock prices. People are picking up the pieces of what is left after the storm and looking around hoping to find something they can trust to last in the year and the years ahead. A few weeks ago, I was sitting on the front pew beside the pastor in a church where I was the guest preacher for the day. The offering had been taken, the choir was singing their last song, and I was about to be introduced when an usher walked up the side aisle and handed the pastor a note that had been put in the offering plate. The pastor read the note and passed it on to me. It read, "I have nothing to offer today but the hope for a better tomorrow." That just about said it all, not only for whoever wrote the note, but for all of the rest of us whose recent life experiences had left us with the very same thought. Well, what have we to say about that at the beginning of this new year? Surely the faith we espouse in the Christian tradition and the churches in and through which that faith is expressed have something to offer in times like these. Think with me on this matter. No act of God in time and history gives us more reason to hope in any age or any human condition than the Incarnation. And what is the Incarnation? At the right time and in the most undeniable and unforgettable way, God stepped into our world of sin and sorrow to break the grip of evil and to save us from ourselves and all the demonic forces that deface the image of God in us. On one night of all nights, God entered our world with an infant in his arms. This was not an ordinary infant. This child was more than he appeared to be. In adulthood, it became increasingly obvious that he was more than just a man. He looked like us. He grew up like any other child of his time. But he had a reason for being here that not only required him to be human, but more. In him, we got a permanent glimpse of God. And in him, we came to know more about God than has ever been known before or since. In this man, Jesus, we saw and see the face of God. That had never happened before, and has never needed to happen in that way again. It would come as no surprise to the religious community of Jesus' time that God was showing up in some manner to influence people and events. The Jewish people were marinated in a God-haunted history. Ever since Adam, God had been actively involved in the nitty-gritty details of their individual and community life. God spoke to Abraham, came to Jacob and Joseph in dreams, and sent word through the prophets to the leaders and the people of Israel. In the ups and downs of his mercurial life, Israel's favorite king, David, had a lifelong divine dialogue. God's guiding presence was never more obvious in the lives of any of the remembered heroes and leaders of Jewish history than in the life of Moses. He was miraculously protected as an infant. After many years of self-imposed exile, it appeared that he was not to have a leadership role in the God-guided history of the Jews. Not so. God spoke to Moses from a burning bush, and thus began an intimate relationship in which God guided Moses as the titular leader of the exodus of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. Moses was the Lord's main man right up to the edge of the Promised Land. And when this man who had been the recipient of so much revelation and guidance learned that he would not be allowed to enter the Promised Land, he asked a final favor of God. He wanted to see God's face. And why not? If anybody deserved to see the face of God, it was Moses. But the request was denied. God said, "You may not see my face, for no man may see me and live." The Lord said to Moses, "Here is a place beside me. I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This man to whom God had spoken so clearly and so frequently and for so long was told that he could see God, but not all of God. "You can see where I have been. You can see my backside, but you cannot see my face." That was as good as it was going to get. The Jews in Jesus' time were not surprised that God would show up, but they did not expect God to show up as he did. As a child of peasant parentage without royal credentials, without power as they understood power, and with a human face. A speaking God would fit comfortably into their tradition, but the idea of God in decisive human form would not. The proclamation that God had become flesh and blood with the feelings and features of any other man was to them beyond strange. So here we are face to face with the God whose face even Moses was not allowed to see. John does not offer details of how and where. There is no manger scene, no adoring shepherds, no wise men from the east, just the incredible revolutionary announcement that God has become like us in Christ so that we can become like him. In this transaction, we come to an understanding of the nature of God that exceeds any previous understanding. In Jesus, we are able to see all of God we need to see. It is very important for us to keep our eyes upon Jesus when we want to know what God is like. When we have theological abstractions, we tend to develop concrete images. Like our spiritual forebears in the Old Testament, these images sometimes generate descriptions of God that are less than divine, and sometimes even less than human. In Christ, there is open to us a whole new enlightened understanding of God. It is difficult for those of us who have inherited 2,000 years of theological explanation of the Incarnation to realize what an incredible, joyful surprise it must have been for the first disciples of Jesus to hear him say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." No longer is God a disembodied voice from some distant place. The Incarnation gives us the wonderful insight that not only is Jesus like God, but God is like Jesus and always has been. In his daily study Bible series on the Gospel of John, Dr. William Barclay tells of a little girl who, when she was confronted with some of the more bloodthirsty and savage parts of the Old Testament, felt called upon to offer some explanation in defense of God. She said, "That happened before God became a Christian." In John's portrayal of Jesus, he's telling us that God was always like Jesus, but we never realized that until Jesus came. If God is like Jesus, we need not be afraid. It is wonderful to know that the God who came in Christ still comes. The experience is not limited to dead saints and distant history. It happens every day to and through some of the strangest people and strangest circumstances. It can happen to you. Perhaps it already has. Most of us have a well-developed theology for the good times in life. When everything is going well in our lives and in our world, we get along fine with the God of good times. And when the times are real good, we sometimes get along fine without God. But our theology of prosperity with God in a Brooks Brothers suit disappears from the scene when tragedy, sorrow, and loss leave our lives in shambles at our feet. Where is God when our world falls apart, and when we face tragedy beyond any human explanation? In his book, Night, Elie Wiesel wrote of the year he spent in Auschwitz, where both his parents and his sister died, and where he witnessed unspeakable horrors. He told of one terrible evening when the whole camp was forced to witness the hanging of three prisoners. One of them was just a child whose crime was stealing bread. Wiesel said the boy had the face of a sad angel. When the three victims were being prepared for execution, a man behind Wiesel asked, "Where is God?" As the whole camp was forced to march past the gallows where the two adults were no longer alive, but the boy was still dying, Wiesel heard the same man behind him asking, "Where is God now?" Elie Wiesel said he heard a voice in himself answer him, "Where is God? God is here, hanging on this gallows." The incarnate God in Christ, who himself died an ignominious death on a cross, is always with us. He does not leave us alone in life or in death, in the best or the worst times. God shows up at the strangest times and in the strangest people. One of the most chilling pictures of the 9/11 tragedy was a candid shot of the people running out of the World Trade Center while grim-faced firemen in full gear were streaming into the building. One woman said that as she was running out of the building, she turned and looked at the firemen going up the stairs. One of the firemen turned and looked at her. She said that in that moment of eye contact, his face was transformed into the face of Christ. She said it was a transforming experience I will never forget. It happens. We do not live in a God-forsaken world. In the play Green Pastures, which ran for many years on Broadway, playwright Mark Conley has a moving and memorable scene. The Lord is anxiously looking out over the parapets of heaven, trying to decide what to do with the sinful situation on earth. Gabriel enters with his horn tucked under his arm. Sensing the Lord's dilemma, he brushes his lips across the trumpet to keep the feel of it and asks, "Lord, has the time come for me to blow the trumpet?" "No, no," said the Lord. "Don't touch the trumpet. Not yet." God continues to worry with the problem. Gabriel asks the Lord again what he plans to do. Will he send someone to tend to the situation? Who will it be? Gabriel makes some suggestions. "How about another David or Moses? You could send one of the prophets, Isaiah or Jeremiah. There are lots of great prophets up here. What do you think, Lord?" Without looking back at Gabriel, God said, "I'm not going to send anyone. This time, I'm going myself. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Let us pray. Dear God, Father and Mother of us all, we come before you with the smell of life fresh upon us. We thank you for what we know in Christ Jesus our Lord, and we celebrate the sense of security we feel when we remember that when we see Jesus, we have seen you. We confess that we have invested our lives in things not consistent with our best interest and not respectful of your plan for our place in the world. In our overweening desire to look good and fit in, we have lost battles that we should have won and won battles we should have lost. In our struggle with materialism, we have wanted more than we need. In our battle against selfishness and greed, we realize in retrospect that we did not put up a very good fight. Save us from casually confessing social sins we did not commit, but which we did nothing to prevent. Forgive us for taking the comfortable road of generalization in order to save ourselves from the embarrassment of being specific. Teach us, O God, in our confession to be honest enough to know when to say we and when to say I. We offer this prayer through the listening ear of Jesus, who said when we pray, we should mention his name. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace and Thomas Lane Butts, for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Tom, you started your sermon by reviewing the economic roller coaster year that we went through last year, in which so many things happened that we thought could never happen. People are looking around hoping to find something they can trust in this year ahead. And surely you said the faith we espouse in the Christian tradition has something to offer in times like these. As people of faith, we really shouldn't worry about the fear and trauma of the world around us, should we?
Well, we should have some concern about what's going on, but people of faith should have their sense of security tied to something other than materialism.
Mm.
And we have to relearn this lesson over and over again, because material things get pulled out from under us, and all we have left is what we believe in. And when we die, we are not going to take any of it with us anyway. I've never seen a U-Haul it in a funeral cortege.
You spoke of the Incarnation, God coming to us in the human form of Jesus Christ, as a great reason to hope, because in Jesus we saw and we see the face of God. But we today never got the opportunity to see Jesus. But I guess that's what faith and hope are all about, right?
Yes, it is. And we didn't get to see Jesus, but we have a great description of his teachings and the attitudes that he had and the message that he brought. And, of course, we have pictures that are drawn from our imagination about Jesus, but we don't really know what he looked like physically.
But we can sure see how he lived through the Gospels.
You know, all of us have some image in mind of what he really looked like. We close our eyes and we see him. Mm-hmm. And it may not have been how he literally looked back then, but it is our own picture of a kind of spiritual happiness and understanding of reality and connection with God. And we draw a picture of it in our minds.
You showed us how God showed up throughout the history of the Jewish people ever since Adam, through Abraham, David, Moses, so that the Jews in Jesus' time were not surprised that God would show up. They were just surprised that God showed up as God did, as a child of peasants. What does that tell us about our expectations today regarding God's showing up in our lives?
Well, I think God showing up is always a surprise because God is subtle, and we do not know that he has been here until after he is gone. It is akin to the way that Moses saw God. He didn't see him. He saw him after he had passed by. And I know many of us have experiences in which something happens, and then after it's over with, suddenly we become aware of the fact that God was here and we didn't know it at the time.
How can we be more aware of God's being with us at the time?
I think that's the best way to be aware of it, because we are not going to know all about God. We do not have the capacity to know that. We can only know a little bit here and there, and the rest of it is faith. We trust what Jesus had to say, and we do not know the facts. We just put our faith in Jesus as knowing.
You said most of us have a well-developed theology for the good times in life. We get along fine with the God of good times, but when tragedy, sorrow, and loss leave our lives in shambles, we don't know what we believe. But no matter, you said, the incarnate God in Christ is always with us in good times or bad. How should we best remember that and experience that, whether the days ahead are better or worse for us?
Well, I think that we should develop our spiritual lives by going to church, studying the Bible, and doing the things that our faith teaches us to do in our relationships in order to prepare us for times that are ahead. When times are good, people tend to have sort of a bouncy sort of theology and prosperity kind of theology. But when hard times hit, we get pushed back to the basics, to the foundation of the faith. I know I've had people come to me this past week saying, what can we do? What has happened to us? Where is God? And you have to tell them, God is here. He is in the midst of all of this. He's with us.
Thomas Lane Butts, thank you for being with us.
What a pleasure it is to be here, Peter, and to see you and be a part of this program again.
Day One brings you preachers from the United Methodist Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Church of Christ. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.